Before we get back into the book of Genesis, happy Father's Day to all you dads and granddads and mentors and people who have spoken to the lives. I have been blessed, as Faye shared earlier, to have a very good dad and many other wonderful men of faith who have spoken into my life. I never got here on my own. I got here on the backs of many wonderful, godly men that poured into me. So thank you to all you dads out there. On behalf of the church, we have some wonderful gift bags for our dads out there today. So before you leave today, come on up and just a small token of our gratefulness for all that you have poured into us. Well, it is Father's Day, and I hope that you dads out there have a wonderful day with your families, or maybe you just ditch your families and that. No, just kidding. But before we return to the book of Genesis, let's play a little game. All right, I'm going to give you a picture of a famous TV or movie father, and here's what I want you to do. You can just yell it out. I want you to yell out the name of the show or the movie in which this TV dad appears, or movie dad appears. You guys ready? All right, let's throw the first one. This is Danny Tanner. Yeah, this is Full House, that's right. Very good. The next one, Mufasa. All right, good, good. All right, next one, we got Gomez Adams. Yeah, he's creepy. All right, next one. George Bailey. It's a Wonderful Life. Yes, the most kicky dad in movie history. Watch this movie and watch how many things he kicks in this movie. It's incredible. Anyway, all right, next one. We got Homer Simpson. Listen, I said they were famous dads. I didn't necessarily say they were actually good dads. All right, all right, next one. We've got Marlin. Finding Nemo, yeah, good job. A little bit of a helicopter dad, but that's all right. All right, next one. We've got George Banks. Yeah, Father of the Bride. Yeah, there are a lot of good Georges, believe it or not, in movie history. All right, and then finally, maybe the greatest dad of all time, Darth Vader. All right, maybe not. He chopped his own son's hand off, so that's not great. Anyway, so listen, I have been a father for 21 years now, and I would like to tell you that I have figured it all out over my 21 years of fatherhood, but if I'm being honest, I think I'm less confident in my ability to be a good father now than when I actually started. There's something about actually being a father that kind of shows you how little you actually know about being a good father. Despite all the examples that I've seen in my life on TV and movies, the reality is I still have a lot to learn as a dad. But thankfully, the Bible provides us with a great deal of insight and examples for us dads and for all of us as people. So as we return to the book of Genesis, we're going to see several examples in chapters 23 and 24 of Genesis of why Abraham was both a godly husband, father, and friend. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bible, we're going to open up to Genesis 23. We're going to be exploring Genesis 23 and 24 this morning. So I invite you to turn to those chapters. Well, as you guys know, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis over the last few months, and we saw the early history. The Bible gives us the story of creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel, and the Bible gives us a tremendous amount of insight into why the world is the way it is. But in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to a man by the name of Abraham and gives him an incredible promise. He promises Abraham a land. He promises him incredible descendants. And he promises that from those descendants would come a blessing that would be for all people. So Abraham and his wife Sarah set out. They pursued God's promise in their life. And that's what the narrative of the Bible, and especially the narrative of Genesis, has followed. The promise of God through the life of Abraham and Sarah. We've been following Abraham and Sarah's journey together for the last several months. And here in chapters 23 and 24, Abraham and Sarah reach the end of their journey together in Genesis 23. But we see that they both, and as we've seen throughout this journey, they haven't always handled everything with as much trust and faith as they probably should. But God has used even their sin to reveal his love and grace to them. And both of them, by the time we get to chapter 23, have arrived at a genuine place of trust and peace in both the power and the presence of God. After over 120 years of life, we see that Abraham shows faithfulness in nearly every role a man is called to fulfill. And that's what we're going to explore today. Like I said, we're going to be in Genesis 23 and 24. And to be honest with you, normally I would read you all these passages, but if you look at chapter 23 and 24, they're really long. So we're going to kind of break it up a little bit as we explore these passages together. And we're going to learn about fatherhood from the life of Abraham. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are familiar with the song Father Abraham? How many of you have ever heard that song? Yeah, Father Abraham has many sons have Father Abraham, right arm, right leg, right, left leg, yeah. We do this in Awana, that's right. In Genesis 23 and 24, we begin to understand why both Hebrews and Christians saw Abraham as an example of fatherhood. The first thing that we learn about fatherhood from the life of Abraham is this, that Abraham was a faithful husband. In Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 to 4, we read this. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife, and he spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of tombs. 62 years has passed after God gave the promise to Abraham here in Genesis 23. And he and his wife Sarah left everything they knew back in Genesis 12 to pursue this promise that God had given them. And here in chapter 23, after 62 years of pursuing God, Abraham says goodbye to his beloved wife Sarah. Now let's be honest. Abraham and Sarah did not always trust in God's promises as faithfully as they should. And there were times in their story together where they trusted their culture's understanding of marriage instead of God's understanding of marriage. But it is clear from these passages and the journey that we've been on with this couple that they had a deep and lasting love for one another. While we don't know how long Abraham and Sarah had been married prior to leaving for Ur, given that they were also relatives, it's likely that most of Sarah's 127 years of life were actually spent with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had been soulmates in one of the most incredible journeys of faith that we find anywhere in the Bible. Their marriage included obedience to God's call on their life, being missionaries in a pagan culture, dealing with heart-wrenching infertility, living in a land that was filled with war and natural disasters. They even raised a child when most people were spending time being grandparents or even great-grandparents. Abraham and Sarah did all this together. In Proverbs 18:22, Solomon writes this, He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Abraham lived these words out. Abraham, even in his sin, understood that he loved his wife. He protected her, not in a godly way, but even in his sin, loved his wife and understood that his wife was one of the greatest treasures that he had. And despite the mistakes that he made in life and in death, this couple grew in both their knowledge and faith of the Lord. How do we know this? Well, the passage that we read tells us. Look at what Abraham does next in Genesis 23. After mourning over Sarah, Abraham goes to the Hittites. He's living in this foreign land, and he buys a tomb for his wife. He buys a burial site for his wife. Well, you say, well, that's not weird, Pastor George. Why is that important? Well, here's why. Because normally, someone who is living a nomadic lifestyle, like Abraham and Sarah had been living for the last 32 years, when they died, normally they would go back to their land of origin and allow Sarah to be buried among her relatives. That's not what Abraham does here. Why? Because he is acknowledging that God has given him, his descendants, and his wife this land. So what does Abraham do? He purchases land, and Sarah is the first of the relatives, the descendants of Abraham, to be buried in the promised land. In other words, Abraham and Sarah, for all the mistakes that they had made in their lives, understood God's promise. And they weren't just obeying it in life, even in death. They were showing that God had given them these promises. So what's this mean to us? Well, I saw it written that one of the greatest gifts that fathers can give their children is to love and cherish their mother. How do we do that? Well, the Bible gives us some very clear instructions on what it looks like for husbands to love their wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32, we read this. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hates their own body, but they feed it and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Now, this is a passage that often gets read at wedding ceremonies, but it has incredible meaning for fathers and dads. Because what Paul writes here is husbands are called to love their wives like Christ loves us. Let me ask you a question. How did Christ demonstrate his love for us? Yeah, he sacrificed himself. He gave himself, knowing full well that we were not perfect people. He willingly sacrificed himself for us. This is the command that Paul gives to husbands. He says, "I want you to love your wives like Christ has loved you." Oftentimes when I share this marriage, you know, the beginning of this is, it asks wives to submit to their husbands, and many wives get very nervous about that verse and get very stressed out about it. And I often ask those young ladies, I say, let me ask you a question. If you had a husband who loved you like Jesus did, who was willing to sacrifice for you the way Jesus has sacrificed in your life, would you have any problem following that man? I have yet to meet a young lady who would be like, no, I don't want any part of somebody like that. No, the reality is the onus of this passage is on men to love, to cherish their brides as Jesus Christ cherished him. It's not just about physically providing for your wife, but God also gives men a calling to look after their hearts as well. Joni Erickson Tada was in a terrible accident that left her a quadriplegic. In spite of her physical limitations, she became an accomplished artist and author. Over 25 years ago, she was married to her husband, Ken. For her wedding, she had planned to come down the center aisle in her motorized wheelchair. But just before her grand entrance, she noticed two distressing problems. First, she had rolled over her gown with her wheelchair. She had left a giant grease spot and a tear in the middle of it. Then, the flowers in her lap had slipped and gotten lodged between her leg and the chair, and she was unable to reach them. She was filled with disappointment. But then suddenly the doors to the auditorium opened, and she saw her husband standing there. Here was the man who had committed his love and his life to her, Joni would later write. She said this, "Once I saw Ken's face, all that I could think of was him. Everything else, the people in the church, the flowers that were sitting askew in my lap, the fact that my dress had marks all over it. None of that mattered. All of it paled in comparison to seeing the face of the man I loved." One of the greatest things that we can do as fathers is to love our wives. Why? Well, listen, when our wives are happy, guess what? Usually so are we. But God has also called us to love and to cherish the helpmate that he has brought into our lives. And our children are blessed when they see that example lived out in front of them. But that wasn't the only thing that we learn from Father Abraham. Father Abraham was a faithful husband. He was also a faithful father. And we'll see that in Genesis 24. It's clear that after the death of Sarah, it moved Abraham to action in his son's life. In Genesis 24, we see that Abraham does not want to see his son Isaac just be assimilated into the Canaanite culture. Think about this. Isn't this what happened with Lot, Abraham's nephew? Remember, Lot moves away from Abraham, and he starts moving towards the city of Sodom. And he moves closer and closer until he's actually living in the city of Sodom. And he's become less of a follower of God and a follower of the culture that he's in. Abraham recognizes this, and this is not what he wants for his son Isaac. And we read in Genesis 24, verses 1 to 9, what Abraham does about this after the death of his wife, Sarah. Chapter 24, verse 1 says this, "Abraham was now very old, and the Lord blessed him in every way. He said to his senior servant, in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land and who spoke to me and promised me on an oath, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you that you will get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. See, unlike other times in Abraham's life where Abraham struggled to trust God, here he listens to God's command when it comes to finding a wife for his son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible is very clear about this. It says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" When it comes to matters of the heart and this topic of marriage, the Bible is very clear that believers in Jesus Christ are called to be married to other believers in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is littered with example of people who have united with unbelievers and have struggled to find the balance between relationship with God and relationship with their spouse. Think of Solomon. Solomon had a godly father. He had every blessing that a person could possibly have. He had unbelievable riches, unbelievable resource. And in the beginning of Solomon's life, he walked with God. But what happened in Solomon's life? He began to marry women who did not know or believe in God. And the Bible tells us that Solomon's heart became divided. Instead of just being a worshiper of God, he started building temples for other gods and bowing his knee to others. A heart that had been in the right place was divided when it became united with those who did not know the Lord. We also see in this chapter that God doesn't work always just by these incredible miracles. In other words, God doesn't have to stop the sun or multiply fish to perform a miracle. Sometimes he works in much more subtle ways. Look at verses 10 to 15 with me. So Abraham's servant goes back to Abraham's homeland to find a wife for Isaac. And look what happens when he gets there. It says, then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of goods from his master. And he set out for Aram Naphtali and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. And then he prayed, Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside the spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, I will water your camels too. Let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Isaac, as we will see in the coming weeks, was very important in God's ongoing promise to Abraham. But God didn't need to part the sea in order to fulfill that promise. He worked through a prayer and through everyday circumstances. Look at what it says in verse 15. Before the servant had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder, and she was the daughter of Bethuel of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. In other words, this servant comes out and he prays to God. We don't know much about this servant's relationship with the Lord. We knew that he knew of God through Abraham. But this servant comes out and he prays a simple prayer. And God works through that prayer and through those circumstances to provide Isaac a wife. Let me ask you a question. Does God still work that way today? Does God only work through signs in the sky or miraculous things? Or does God work through the ordinary? He does both. Yeah, he can do both. In fact, Romans 8:28, he tells us clearly, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. It doesn't just say that God is working through some things. God is working in all things for the good of those called according to purpose. Not just the good things in life, but even the difficulty in life. And we talked about this last week. Even the difficult in life, God can use for his honor and glory and to make himself known in our lives. There's one final lesson I want to look at. We've looked at Abraham as a faithful husband, a faithful father, but we also see in these verses that Abraham is a faithful friend. Finding a godly wife for Isaac was not a simple task. Abraham has to send his servant all the way back to his homeland to hopefully find it. And even Abraham himself says, hey, if you can't find it, you're released from this oath. Yet we see that this unnamed servant's relationship with Abraham was what God used to bring about the next phase of this promise. While this man was Abraham's servant, we see from the passage that this was someone that Abraham trusted with all that he had. In other words, this was more than just a servant to Abraham. This was a friend. A man dialed the wrong number, and he got the following recording on the answering machine. It said this: "I'm not available right now, but I thank you for caring enough to call. I'm making some important changes in my life. Please leave a message after the beep. If I do not return your call, you were one of those changes." When I greet people, I usually ask, "How you doing?" And I will tell you, most of the time, you know what the response I get in return is? "I'm busy." How many of you are busy? We're busy people, aren't we? We always got something going on. I'm talking to my dad. My dad retired a couple of months ago. He's like, "I'm busier now that I'm retired than I was when I was working." Rich, you know what? You busy? Yep. He's like, "I don't know how I had time for a job." And I'll say, in the busyness of life, it becomes very easy for us to neglect life-giving friendship. And listen, I know my job is to preach to you. Sometimes I got to preach to myself as well. In the busyness of life, with all the responsibilities that it has, it's really easy to leave phone calls unanswered, friends unspoken to. But the Bible tells us that these relationships are essential for any follower of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 17:17 says this: "A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for a time of adversity." Friends are more, according to the Bible, than just nice things to have around, or it's nice to have someone to go play golf with. God brings friends into our lives to help walk with us through life's most difficult issues. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we read this: "Let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day approaches." Godly friends are there to spur us on, to help us be more than we can be on our own, and at times encouraging us and helping us to keep going when we're ready to give up. Godly friends walk with us through difficulty. They build us up so that we can be the people that God has created us to be. These are some of the easiest relationships in our life to neglect, aren't they? But they are some of the most life-giving relationships as well. My prayer for you is that you will have people like this in your life. People who spur you on. People who encourage you when you are down. But I have one other prayer for you as well. I pray that you have these people in your lives. But I also want to pray that you will be this person in someone else's life as well. God calls us to be more than just takers. He wants us to be givers as well, to be people who build life into others, not just take it away. So while I hope that you spend time developing friendships that spur you on, that encourage you, that build you up, I also pray that you'll take the time to build friendships in others that will do the same. A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Among the thousands of answers, here were some of the best. "A friend," wrote one person, "was one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is invaluable." Another person wrote, "A friend is one who understands our silence." Another person wrote, "A friend is a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down." But the winning definition said this: A friend is one who comes in when the whole world goes out. We both need that in our lives, and we are called to be that in the lives of other people. And that isn't just a message for fathers. That's a message for all of us. But I do have one last word, and we'll close with this. One last word of encouragement for my dads out there today. I hope that you have been blessed with good examples of faithful marriages, faithful fathers, faithful friends in your life. My hope is that each of you have had that in your life. But the reality is that not all of us are that lucky. Sometimes we haven't seen these things modeled well before us. But even if we have, don't fear. Because even if you've not had great human examples, the Bible tells us that we have a perfect example of a father here in the Bible. In the Bible tells us that the church, both as a unit and as individuals, are called the bride of Christ. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ loved us, and we read this passage in Ephesians, that the very picture of marriage is a picture of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with each of us. We are his bride, who he loves, provides, and cherishes. So even if the examples in your life might not look like the ones that we find in the Word of God, if we want to be a godly father, we have a godly father who shows us how to do it. If we want to be better fathers, well, the Bible tells us that we have a God who calls us his children. John 1 says, to those who believed in Christ, he gave them the right to become children of God. And listen, having God as our father, listen, does God discipline us sometimes? Absolutely. Does God tell us what's right and wrong even when we don't want to hear it? Absolutely. But does God show us grace and mercy and love even in our sins and our trespasses? Absolutely. Even if you did not have a great earthly example, make no mistake, you have an incredible heavenly example. Even as a friend, in John 15, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you obey my commands." Even when it comes to friendship, we have a Savior who knows us and loves us and has genuine relationship with us. Even when we don't talk to him, he's still working in our lives. He's there even when we forget to call him back. Whether you want to be a godly father, a godly husband, or a godly friend, make no mistake, you have a God who shows you how to do all those things. Happy Father's Day, dads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the examples that you fill our lives with. You don't just tell us to do these things and say, good luck, you're on your own. You have demonstrated these things to us. You've demonstrated love and mercy and faithfulness and kindness. You've been honest with us and show us genuine discipline. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the example that you have been, the Father you are to us. And we pray, whatever role that you've given us, that we would follow your examples. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name.